Good evening. Can we read first of all from the book of Genesis, please? Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 3. And it came to pass in the process of time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now over to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, you keep your Bibles handy. We'll read some other passages as we look at Galatians this evening. So I want to try and give an overview, really, of the book of Galatians this evening. We'll see how we get on. Let me just give a very brief outline. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the Apostle Paul's apostleship, his authority to lay out the truth of God. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal chapters, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. Now, if you know the book of Galatians, you'll know that's fairly crude, but it'll do for a broad overview. Now, this is quite interesting because normally when Paul writes a letter, he'll have a doctrinal section where he lays out the truth of God, and then he'll follow up with a practical section which helps us understand the implications of the doctrine that he has laid out. But he has two chapters in Galatians which are all to do with the fact that he wants to make it very clear that he's an apostle. And that's kind of the premise, really, of my consideration this evening, is why is Paul doing that? Why is there such a long defense in Galatians? Well, what we're going to see is that most doctrinal error starts out by listening to the wrong voices. And this is what happened in the churches in Galatia. And I have 6 points I want to make from these opening verses in the opening chapter. But first, however, we need to set the scene. I want to try and bring out the force of Paul's argument in the later chapters to show that doctrinal error leads to developmental error in our Christian lives. So if we get the doctrine right, we're not going to develop as Christians. And we shall maybe give 4 or 5 examples of this, connection between doctrinal error and developmental error, before we come back to these opening verses. Now you might think, well, where does Genesis 4 fit in? Well, I thought about it in this way. You see, it's not long after God's provision in the Garden of Eden that we see a man rise up who seeks to challenge the way that we should approach God. Cain rises up and he seeks to challenge the way that we might have a right relationship with God. That's the way that Moses records it, right up against chapter 3, where God makes a provision by which we should have a right relationship with him. God provides covering. Abel came by faith. Cain comes without it. Abel enjoyed God's grace. Cain suffered a curse. All right. So then we should not be surprised to see that not long after God's all-sufficient provision in the person of his son at Calvary, that the first great offensive on the church of God involves men rising up who are seeking to challenge the basis by which we might have a right relationship with God. Satan doesn't really have any new ways of undermining God's purposes. He just recycles things that he's used before. And you'll see this all the way through Scripture. No sooner had the gospel left Israelite territory and gone into Gentile territory than Satan is raising up men who would challenge God's way of approach. Paul preached salvation by faith. These men were preaching salvation by law keeping. So what does this all have to do with us here in Hellions? Well, I look out at many of you, and I know this, that you have, many of you, enjoyed God's provision. You have come to faith in Christ. There was a point in your experience where you enjoyed God's provision by which you could have a right relationship with God. But it's not long after you get saved that within your soul, never mind what you might hear from outside, within your soul, we find that we have all the right ingredients to manufacture lies and untruths about how it is that we might continue to have a right relationship with God. The great offensive in the early church was the offensive that Paul is dealing with here. This is probably his first letter. This is his first putting out of fire in the early church. And you can tell as you read the whole letter that he's very anxious about this. And you and I need to be anxious and attentive to the voices that come from within as much as they come without, that would seek to challenge our faith in God. You see, we believe when we got saved that to have a right standing with God, we put faith in Christ. But on a day-to-day basis, we often become unhinged from that. And so we're crippled in our sanctification. Paul will say later on, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And if we leave the principles by which we were saved by faith through grace, if we leave those principles and we seek to live by works and by law and by rules and regulations in our Christian life, we will come a cropper, as did the believers in the churches in Galatia. So let's have a look at this in a bit more detail. There are two main problems here that Paul is trying to deal with. The first one is doctrinal, and he has to take them back to the cross, take them back to Christ, take them back to what was done at Calvary. That's the first problem, a doctrinal issue. He has to fix that. But then there's a developmental issue as well. The second problem is developmental. Anything that involves my effort in my Christian life is going to demean the all-sufficient work of Christ. Not just at Calvary, but in my day-to-day life as well. Because he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the works? No, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the doctrinal problem. The developmental problem is that since I have judged the work of Christ insufficient, I am now hindered from running well. You see how doctrinal error that you give a home to in your soul leads to developmental error as a Christian. And Paul is so concerned about this. And we are too, right? That's why we're here this evening, because we want to hear God's word. We want to hear it straight from God, that we might develop. And maybe you're in a place tonight spiritually where you are hindered. You are impeded in maturing in your Christian life. And it just might be that although you don't want to stay down there too long next to that murky pool that sometimes lies within your soul, it just might be that with God's help this evening, we will uncover something that shows you that actually you're not living by faith anymore. You're kind of, you've got sort of a Galatian heresy within your soul. You've got an inner legalist that loves to call you out in a way that isn't going to lead to maturity. So here are a couple of instances of developmental problems which Paul speaks of in the rest of the epistle. And we'll deal with this first, and then we'll come back to these early verses in chapter 1. The first problem that spills out from a doctrinal error, the first developmental problem is brought out very obviously, very practically, in chapter 2, verse 14. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 for a moment. This is the problem of making cultural practices dividing lines of fellowship. This is the first thing that Paul deals with. So I'm not dealing with these in any particular order, apart from the order that they appear in the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter. Okay, so he's having a conversation with Peter, another apostle, before them all. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, don't get too bogged down with the details of the issue. But the point is that legalism causes us to make cultural practices dividing lines of fellowship. Now, there are many, many cultures here. We might all be, we're pretty much all white, male and female, but then there are still, nevertheless, amongst us, there are still many, many family cultural practices, right? We all see the world slightly differently. Those cannot be dividing lines of fellowship in the true gospel, right? And if we have a wrong view of Christ, it will lead us to making those dividing lines of fellowship. Come to chapter 3. Maybe another sign that you have got legalism in your soul is that you interpret every bad thing that happens in your life as God punishing you. This is legalism. Look at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You understand this, right? In the Old Testament, you didn't have a man on a cross dying for you so that your sins could be forgiven and you could have a right standing with God and you could accept that by faith. Now, Abraham had faith. He'll deal with that later on in this chapter. But in the law, there was blessing and cursing. And if you did what God asked you to do, you would enjoy blessing. And if you didn't, you would be cursed. It really was that black and white. And so if it is tonight that you come here and you're the kind of person that you interpret every bad thing that happens in your life as evidence that God is punishing you, and every good thing that happens in your life as an evidence that you're doing well in your Christian life, then that's legalism. That's legalism. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is not salvation by faith. Verse 12. Perhaps you find Christian life a burdensome chore. Verse 12 says, well, let's read verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for, as it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. So they did know this in the Old Testament. They did know this. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. So if tonight you find that your Christian life is a chore, you find that coming out to this kind of meeting is just, it's just a chore to be here. You don't really want to be here. You don't really want to turn up tomorrow morning. You don't really want to engage in Christian things in your Christian life. Well, that's kind of legalism. That's what the law does. And when we find Christian things a chore, it's because we're not looking back to Calvary. We're not looking back to Christ and seeing what he's done and realizing that the least that we can do is do the things that we do in our Christian life because we love him. Because it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Changes everything, doesn't it? The cross. But it's so easy for us to put ourselves back under the law. One more, and then we must move on. Chapter 6, Chapter 6, verse 12. So, are you making cultural practices dividing lines of fellowship? Are you interpreting every bad thing that happens in your Christian life as God being punishing you? And for those of you that, and many of you out there, right, you doubt your salvation from time to time. Right, that's legalism. Because what doubt of salvation does, it says, you haven't done enough to prove that you're saved. That's the curse. That's the law. Did you believe enough? When you trusted Christ, did you do all the right things? You see? And many of us struggle with this. It's legalism. Don't frustrate the grace of God, he says in chapter 2. And the final thing that I want to point out, which is a developmental error in our Christian lives, which comes from a doctrinal error, is in chapter 6, verse 12. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. What's the point here? If it is that you are in the habit of self-promotion, and that's all of us, including me from time to time, that's that internal legalist saying, look at what you have done. Look at how good you are. You might want to publicize that. That's the internal legalist. Now, this isn't really very attractive, is it? All this stuff isn't great. And so what the internal legalist will do now that the word of God has been brought to our attention and identified these problems, it's possibly the case that you're sitting there feeling very, very bad. I do that, Lord. I think that. I struggle with that. And the internal legalist will turn that all in against you. You see how subtle it is? Paul says in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? We're so easily swung by all this internal legalism that goes on within our souls. And what we need to do is stop focusing on ourselves and look back to Calvary. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 1. Before he even gets to his own personal defense, he's going to draw them back to Calvary. How important it is that we keep our eyes focused on what Christ has done. Who Christ is, what he has done, where he did it, why he did it, who he did it for, and how redemptive that is in our lives, if it is that we continue to walk by faith. So now let's come back to chapter 1. You see, all of this heresy, all of this error in our maturing of Christian life, it comes down really to one thing: listening to the wrong voices. Who are you listening to? Who are you believing? We believe an awful lot of what comes up from our souls, don't we? But think about it this week. Think about who you've listened to this week. Did you listen to the Prime Minister at 5 o'clock? maybe you did, maybe you didn't. You've listened to work colleagues. You've listened to news anchors, journalists, healthcare experts, scientists, historians, social media influencers, healthcare experts, movie actors, storytellers, entertainers, sports commentators, historians. And you think about it, if you think about the last week, the number of voices that you have listened to. And of course, we listen to people, hopefully, in our churches as well. We listen to people in our families. If you're married, you might listen to wife, husband. So many voices. This was the problem that happened in these Galatian churches. They were listening to the wrong voices. And Paul has to spend 2 chapters worth, as we have it here recorded here, saying, look, it's okay to listen to my voice, but you're not to listen to these other voices, because they will hinder you. They will impede you. They will cause developmental problems in your Christian life. And so it's so important that we think about the voices we listen to. 6 points here then from these opening verses. First of all, Paul the man. Paul the man. Paul an apostle, not of man, neither by man. Paul. These are all M's if you're taking notes. It's amazing, isn't it? There are 27 books in the New Testament, and 13 of them are written by a Christ-hating, murderous spirit kind of man who was self-righteous. It says here in verse 13, you kind of have to read the whole chapter to get verse 1 unpacked. Verse 13, it says, "For ye have heard my conversation time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God." Paul's big ambition. It says, persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul's end goal was to destroy the church of God. He didn't have any sort of meager ambitions. He wanted to completely destroy the church of God. In Acts chapter 8, it says that he was causing mayhem. This man was in so incredibly wrong about Christ. In terms of faith, he says it in Philippians 3, doesn't he, in relation to the law, he was blameless. 600 commandments or so. He was blameless. This man, where it concerns works, he was flawless. But concerning faith, he was a miserable, miserable failure. He was completely wrong about Christ. He calls himself the chief of sinners. I was thinking this week about, can you imagine Paul in a safeguarding interview? So Paul, so tell us a little bit about your background then. As we're thinking about letting you into Assembly Fellowship, but we've heard some stories. That's the man that God chooses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Because he was willing to count all that works dung and just put faith in Christ. That's the man that God chooses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's background especially fitted him to defend the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. He was just basically a poster child for Judaism, all about works, all about what you could do, all about ticking boxes. And when he left all that behind and put faith alone in Christ and the sufficiency of what Christ had done, God chooses him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Amazing, isn't it? The wisdom of God. Masterstroke. If anyone was going to tear this whole stuff down in Galatia, it was going to be Paul. Because there was nobody who'd left behind the whole works business more than him, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. That wonderful hymn, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead." I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. End of. Yet sometimes it's not enough, is it? Sometimes it's not enough. We want a feeling that we're doing well as a Christian. We want a feeling that we've excelled or we're making progress. And we turn in on ourselves and we activate that internal legalist. You know, if you or I want to be effective like the Apostle Paul, we have to deal in a. He says we need to crucify the flesh later on in the epistle. We have to deal ruthlessly with the internal legalist within us. We did it when we first got saved. That's the thing, right? We did it. We came to faith in Christ and we said, there's nothing I can plead. There's no argument I can make. I am worse than I realize I am. I'm more of a sinner than I realize I am. And yet somehow we unhinge ourselves from that faith which we put in Christ. There was nothing we could do. And there is nothing we can do now. The life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God. We have to continue living by faith in the Son of God. Paul writes here with his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. I think I was taught when I was brought up that Paul had his name changed when he got saved. If you want a little bit more on that, take a look at Paul Hill's commentary on Acts. It's very, very helpful. Paul, an apostle to the churches of Galatia. So why Paul, an apostle? Why not Saul? Why not his Hebrew name? Well, because in chapter 13 of Acts, which is where Luke says he was also called Paul, he was leaving Israel, he was going into Gentile territory, he was going into the Roman, the Greek world. These churches in Galatia would probably be in the southern part of Galatia. And so it made sense to be referred to as his Roman name. That's when the change occurs. That's the coincidence. You'll have to attach whatever significance you think to that. But that is the historical, those are the historical facts. And so it's quite appropriate that he doesn't say Saul an apostle, because they wouldn't have known him as Saul. They would have known him as Paul. They were people, natives of the lands of Galatia. That's Paul the man. Paul an apostle. Paul the man, an apostle, means messenger. Now, you young ones, when you look at that word apostle, it's got the word post in it. So if you don't know what apostle means, just remind yourself that it's got that little word post in it, and it's to do with the fact that Paul was a messenger. Post messages, yeah? Paul was a messenger. And there were only a very select number of messengers. The Lord Jesus chose 12 disciples and named them apostles, says Luke in his gospel. So Peter was an apostle. James, John, they were apostles. They were chosen by the Lord Jesus and they were named apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the Lord Jesus showed himself in his risen body to all the apostles. And he says, last of all, to me, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. So Paul was an apostle as well. Look at verse 15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So Paul was uniquely called to be an apostle, one of these special messengers. And that gives him authority. Now, you've listened to all these voices this week. I have too. Myriads of different voices filling our hearts. Some feeding the spirit, some feeding the flesh, if we're honest. Many godless voices amongst them. And we have to listen to godless people sometimes. But really, if we want to avoid doctrinal error in our hearts, never mind in our local churches, just in our hearts is half the battle, that then leads to developmental error of the kinds that we have seen, we must place an awful lot of store in God's word, in God's message, and in the messages that have been handed down to us through inspiration of Scripture, through the pen of men like the Apostle Paul. The man, the messenger. Now you might think, well, why is Paul referring to himself as an apostle here? Isn't he a bit full of himself? Is that really the way to start a letter if you want to get people on side? Come out as being, you know, I'm one of these special people. But you see, as we've explained, if you listen to the wrong voices, if you listen to the wrong messages, you will unhinge yourself from the truth. So it's very, very important. And we do well to challenge in our own hearts, what am I listening to? Whose voices am I giving the nod to? And should I be a little bit more sensitive, a little bit more aggressive in what I allow into my heart and what I don't? Paul, the man, an apostle, the messenger, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The mandate. The mandate that Paul had was from none other than the risen Christ. Imagine you go home tonight and you open the front door and on the mat there's a letter and it looks quite important. You open the envelope, you pull out a letter, and at the top it says, Edward Young. I'm looking at my notes because I can't remember what his name was. Edward Young, private secretary. Private secretary. Sounds full of himself. Edward Young. And you look a bit close and it says, private secretary,
Queen Elizabeth II.
All of a sudden, you realize that this man who has written to you is none other than the private secretary to the currently reigning monarch. And all of a sudden, the thing that you're holding in your hand, it has a weight about it and a significance about it, which means that whatever you're going to read is very, very important. That is how it should be, shouldn't it, with the Word of God. And I'll be honest, you must be honest too, we don't always place that significance that we should on these wonderful books, on these wonderful words that we have before us. These are words from the risen Christ. This is Paul's first letter, probably, that he wrote. So, like, this is the first inspired letter that we have on record. It's very significant. And Paul's going to take two chapters to basically say one thing: be careful who you listen to. So this isn't me just getting out this out of the text. He's taken two chapters worth of his letter to say, be careful who you listen to. I've got a mandate from the risen Christ. It's a poor illustration. But that letter with the private secretary of the Queen Elizabeth, it makes that letter significant. And when Paul, an apostle, has a mandate from the risen Christ, it should make his word significant as well. What makes it significant that you should listen to that person on that podcast or that person through that magazine? What makes those people significant? If we're honest, many of those people, they're just not that significant at all. And so how it behoves us to be very cautious and to filter these things with the Word of God at our sides. How's your daily reading going? Right? Are you reading your Bible day by day? This is God's word. You say, well, I'm listening to a couple of podcasts and following a few people on this and I'm watching a few people on that. Yeah, but you need to read this. Got to get into the habit of reading it. This is how God will speak to you, through his word. I'm not an apostle. I should be held up as much as any with scrutiny. But this is God's word. His mention of not of men, neither by man, reminds us that man-made ordination is not what makes a man fit for service. Now, I'd have a soapbox about people that come from seminaries. There's a lot of very good Bible teachers that come from seminaries. But there's also people that come from seminaries that are heretics as well. So just because they've got letters after their name, don't just take what they say as gospel. Right? Be wise. Be discerning. Not of men, neither by man. We're very grateful for some of these Bible teachers, but we should hold them up to the same level of scrutiny. That's the mandate. That's the mandate. Now let's think about we'll have to skip that one because time is gone. The moral support is what we have in verse 2. He's not on his own here. He says, all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, lovely to see that Paul, although he's an apostle, he calls on his moral support here. People like Timothy, people like Titus, people who we could rely on and how we should rely to. And others around us who we can rely on to keep us in check with the Word of God. The message: grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This message was being sent to a whole bunch of churches in the southern part of the region of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a common greeting, grace be to you and peace. But he just nuances it slightly. Not just grace and peace, but from our Lord Jesus Christ. He kind of redeems this common day phrase by attaching to it the fact that this is actually grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. But before Paul actually will launch into his personal defense, which he gets back to, which he's introduced in these opening verses, he comes back to that in verse 10. Before he does that, he wants to get to the message. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You see, now he's going to direct these hearts and minds back to Christ. Faith centers on Christ. And we have to get back to Christ. How he saved us? He directs their minds back to the cross, who gave himself for our sins. Christ, God's anointed one, has given himself for our sins. And there you are, says Paul, making cultural things, dividing lines of fellowship. There you are, bringing sort of the principles of cursing and blessing back into the Christian church. There you are, publicizing the things that you have achieved because of circumcision. Paul says, no. Christ gave himself for us. If that was how we were going to live our Christian lives, God would no more have brought Christ to save us than he would have brought Christ and put him on the cross to mature us and develop us as Christians. It's going to take them right back to the basics of the gospel. It's not faith plus works. It is Christ giving himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from this present evil world. Now, here's where this whole thing hinges. Christ gave himself for our sins. Right, okay, that's great. That saves us. But then what? To deliver us from this present evil world, this present evil age. And so throughout the rest of the epistle now, he's going to show how that these doctrinal errors that have come because they've gotten their eyes off Christ and his all-sufficient work at Calvary, that are now leading to developmental error, he's going to show them that they have to go back to Christ. So go to chapter 3. Are cultural practices, differing cultural practices, reasons for making dividing lines of fellowship? Chapter 3, verse 28. No, they aren't. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Get back to Christ. You're all what? All one. You're all on the same level. Cultural practices should not become dividing lines for Christian fellowship. Why? Because you're all one in Christ Jesus. Brings it back to Christ, you see? And so this is what we must do within our souls when we are tempted to make our cultural practices those of other people and then make that binding on them. No, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now in chapter 6, which we're not going to have time to go into, he does address the balance a little bit. Because it's not just a free for all. He'll do that in chapter 6. But here we're showing that that particular developmental issue is to be addressed by the doctrine of the fact that you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're delivered. You're delivered from that kind of thinking. What about if you interpret every bad thing that happens in your Christian life as God punishing you, or you question whether you can even be saved? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is just after those verses that we read earlier. Make the connection in your mind. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. If you're going around in your Christian life with your head down because you just feel that that kind of bad thing happened because I did that, he'll deal with the balance in chapter 6 where he shows that you do reap what you sow. But the principle of faith is that Christ has dealt with all that. And so if you have made a mistake, well, then you confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. That's the response of faith. But the internal legalist will say, no, that's happened because you did that in your Christian life. No, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That kind of thinking is not to be entertained within our souls. What about if you find the Christian life a burdensome chore? Well, you're probably living it in your own strength. Go to chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Thanks, St. Paul. You're crucified or you're living? Both. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, well, hang on, St. Paul, is it you or Christ? Both. It's one of these paradoxes in Scripture. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're finding your Christian life a chore, we've all been there. We've all had that voice within us. Remember, you're probably living it on your own. We should be living the life now by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is such a key verse in your Christian life if you're going to deal with this internal legalist. What about self-promotion? Go to chapter 6 verse, back to chapter 6, which is where we read about people glorying in your flesh. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So before I am tempted, before you are tempted to engage in self-promotion, remember this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Back to Christ again. Back to Christ. Every time we come across these internal voices, which is something, an idea that I'm getting really out of the idea of the flesh and the spirit warring in chapter 5. We haven't got time to develop that. This is what we are to do. We are to turn back to the cross and see Christ crucified for us there. The all-sufficient work of Christ means that you don't need to promote yourself anymore. You don't need to do it. You don't need to advertise what you're doing. I don't. Because it's not about me. It's about what Christ has done. And he is to receive the glory. All these developmental problems can be addressed. And we turn back our eyes to the message, which is Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. We've been delivered from self-promotion. We've been delivered from drawing up cultural lines which divide fellowship. We've been delivered from finding Christian life a burdensome chore. We've been delivered from all these things, this present evil age, according to what? According to the will of God. You see, it wasn't even according to our will. It was according to the will of God. It's God's intervention that has made all this possible. It has so little to do with us. We exercise faith in something that the will of God has caused to be. What a wonderful message. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The marvel is, and we haven't got time to develop this, is that you and I know how soon we become removed from all this, right? We have a wonderful Lord's Day, and on Monday morning, we're back in Legalism Village. We have a lovely devotional thing on Wednesday morning, and then a few hours later, we're back in Legalism Village again, and we sort of think, ah. And we marvel like Paul that we're so soon removed from thinking the truth. You know, as Paul draws his thoughts to a close in chapter 5, he says about the Judaizers, the false teachers who were talking about this, he says he wished they were cut off. And that's what we've got to do with this kind of false idea. We've got to cut it off. It's got to be ruthless. He says that we must cut ourselves off from those external voices that would feed a works-based salvation. He also says this, we must walk by the Spirit. You see, you can cut off, you can do the negative, you can cut off the external voices, but if you don't walk in the Spirit, then you'll still have the internal voice of the flesh. That's chapter 5, the flesh warring against the Spirit, you'll still have that internal voice. So you can do the negative, but you must do the positive as well. You must walk in the Spirit. I live that life by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the environment where the Spirit can work. So tonight, let us approach God, not just at the door and the threshold of grace where we put our faith and trust in him, but let us approach God always on the basis of faith like Abel did. Because we saw what happened to Cain. He was a cursed man. And Paul says of these false teachers in chapter 1, he says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And you and I, we must come like Abel, by faith, every day, every hour, and by God's grace, may help us to do that. Let's just ask God's blessing upon his word to us this evening. Father, we give thanks for the risen Christ. We thank thee that he died on that cross in order to make us right with God. And tonight we have been declared right. But not just declared right, but we have been declared right so that we might be delivered from this present evil age. And that is where the rub is in our Christian lives. This is where we struggle. We put faith in Christ at the beginning, but we struggle to do it day by day. And we ask for grace, Father. We ask for grace to deal with these false ideas that we so easily will embrace. And we pray that thou help us more frequently to be preoccupied with what the Lord Jesus has done for us at Calvary, what he did, how sufficient it was, so sufficient that he rose again the third day and is now sat down at thy right hand. What a wonderful Saviour. We pray that we might be more preoccupied with him going forward. And we ask your blessing then upon your word this evening. It is your word. And we pray that that's blessed to us. Watch over us, especially tonight as we head home. Keep us safe, particularly on the roads. And bless each soul gathered this evening. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now we'll close by